Last week we started looking at sexuality and gender. We looked at a Carl Truman video, which basically explained that sexuality is now viewed as political because it's believed to be a part of human identity. I don't know if you remember that, but that shift to identity really put it into the political sphere. We looked at Genesis 2, which we'll be coming back to again in weeks to come, obviously. And we saw the goodness of sexuality, right? And God's design for it. That the way that we define sexuality is the intention is within, obviously, monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. And inside that circle, that's God's intention. And anything outside of that is outside of his intention. We looked at how it illustrates the unity of men and women, how it's part of the image of God because it's we're multiplying, right? We're filling the earth. It points to spiritual realities. We looked at homosexuality as a rejection of that design, as being contrary to nature. But we also said it's just another example of this God displacement idea, that all sin comes down to that God displacement we saw out of Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. So, we talked about we should advocate for God's design to be reflected in society, right? So compassion doesn't mean that we compromise truth. It includes truth. We also said sexual sin has a lot of faces, that we're all sexual sinners, and that our understanding of sexuality needs to be applied personally and consistently to our lives. We also saw in 1 Corinthians 6 that sexual sin or this area can be overcome, where Paul says, "And such were some of you," right, amongst a list of other things. So what I'd like to do, one thing that it's bugged me about how to go about this class is how to frame this discussion, because it's a challenging thing because of how much cultural change has happened. There's almost like a whiplash that we experience, right? And we're all kind of getting oriented to this new reality in different ways. And so the first hurdle, I think, is knowing how to frame the conversation well. And I think it's like our church, like the people in this room, we're at different places with this issue, not because we think differently about maybe the inspiration of the scriptures or because of those things, but because of how it intersects with our lives, right? So you're all interested in this topic, obviously, you're here, but we're in different places because we have different ways that this intersects with our lives. So last week I realized I asked a really dumb question, which was, how should we respond to this? And the reason why that was a dumb question is because, well, what do you mean? In what setting? In what way? Like, do you mean how I should respond to this as a cultural issue? Right? Purely like in terms of society and law, legislation, and, you know, you hear things on news and you worry about controversies about bathrooms and, like, is that your level of engagement? Is that what you mean? Do I respond culturally to this? Which we obviously need to do. But some of us here are interacting with it that way. Do you mean, how should I respond to those who don't yet know Christ in my workplace or in my extended family? Right? Some of you are in contexts where you're in a relationship with someone who identifies as gay or transgender, but maybe it's kind of a distanced relationship. But for some of, you know, for those of you in that situation, like, faces come to mind, right? You're interacting with people on this at your work or at your church or, you know, a friend who comes by the house or something. There's also those who are in the thick of this, like, every day. So how do I interact with this means, like, how do I interact with my child who's walking through this or through a very close Christian friend who's struggling with gender dysphoria. And so the reason why that was a dumb question is because we, as Christians, we have to think about how to interact with each of those settings in a different way, right? When we're talking about the well-being of society and, like, what we do there as a Christian, what Scripture calls us to, that's different than how do I interact with, you know, the unsaved person or even my child who's at home. So that's what I'd like to do. I think we are called, this is what my beautiful artwork represents here, is just, are we thinking about this in global or cultural terms? or a little bit more close to home in terms of how we approach this as a church or interact as the church or at my business and my place of work or in our homes, we need to understand how to interact on this issue in all three of these settings and think through them a little bit differently. We need to nuance that. And I think that's why, as you see exchanges on Facebook and even interactions, is that people are talking about different things and have exposure to different types of things. So if a person talks compassionately about this situation, people who are worried about the cultural implications of this can start to feel like, well, that person's compromising, right? Because their exposure to this is just at a cultural level. And maybe the person who's like in this day-to-day hears about cultural things and only views it through relationship and can't necessarily step back and look at some of the cultural implications that we need to be faithful in that context too. So that's why that was a dumb question, and that's why I want to approach this morning a little bit differently, is to expose us to and talk about how do we approach this issue of gender and sexuality in these three settings, which obviously is going to take more than this Sunday, but I think it'll be helpful to actually hear from someone specifically to kind of expose us to the reality of some of those things. I hope that makes sense. What we're shooting for here is to be able to have a fully orbed biblical response to this that has conviction, that's rooted in Scripture, and that's also compassionate. And those two things really are required to go together, right? We see that in the life of Jesus. We'll look at that in places in Scripture this morning as well. So I'd like to forsake our Carl Truman videos. I really like Carl Truman, and we'll look at more of those in the future. But what I want to do is actually use the testimony of a person to structure this conversation around these three different contexts, because this person was, I think, engaged in each of these three areas. Okay? So the person is Rosaria Butterfield. I don't know if you have heard of her or not, but she, I think, is just a great voice in this debate. So we'll play a little bit of her testimony, stop, talk, look at Scripture, play a little more of her testimony, stop, look at Scripture, and keep going from there, okay? Does that make sense? All right, let's pray, and then we'll do that. Sorry, again, Tom's in the back of my mind. This is good. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for clarity. Thank you for the person of Jesus, who is the perfect expression of truth and grace. And we desire to do your will. I pray that this morning would minimally just help us see things from a different perspective or appreciate the unique challenge that this is, both at a very personal level and at a very cultural level. So help us to talk through those things as a group, to start the conversation, which will take multiple weeks to do. But we pray for your spirit to give us insight this morning into your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll play just a couple of minutes here to see if I can find my little thing. Okay. If anyone sees the mouse, let me know. Let's see if this will do it. Oh, bottom left. Lower left. Oh. Oh, I see it. I see it. Okay.
How do I tell you about my conversion to Christ without making it sound, well, like an alien abduction? Nothing about it made practical sense. I spent my young adult life in serially monogamous lesbian relationships and working to advance LGBT rights. And this was back in the day when atheists called themselves atheists and didn't falsify the gospel. The world we live in now, with constitutional rights to gay marriage and abortion, is the world that I have helped create. Although I lived as a lesbian, I never hated men. In my 20s, I even dated men. But as I was publicly dating men, I was privately falling in love with women. At 28, I met my first lesbian lover, and life finally came together for me and made sense. My life as a lesbian seemed normal. I considered it an enlightened, chosen path. Lesbianism felt cleaner and more moral to me. Always preferring symmetry to asymmetry, I believed I had found my real self. And the name Jesus, which had rolled off my tongue in a little girl's prayer, and then rolled off my back in college, soon made me recoil in anger. At this time, I was a professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University. Oh, how I tired of students who believed that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians seemed like bad readers to me. Ironic, I thought, given that you all believed that the Bible was the true truth. Christians used the Bible in a way that Marxists call vulgar, to end a conversation rather than to deepen it. But the most frustrating thing to me about Christians is that they simply would not leave consenting adults alone. I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. As a 19th century scholar fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. And my life was happy, meaningful, and full. My lesbian partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, our Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, just to name a few. It was hard to argue that she and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. The LGBTQ community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. And indeed, I honed the hospitality gifts that I use today as a pastor's wife in my lesbian community. After my tenure book was written, I began writing my next one on the religious right and their politics of hatred against people like me. I considered you all, members of an evangelical Christian college community, to be chief hate mongers that comprised this assault against me. You people terrified me, and truth be told, you sometimes still do. 20 years ago, I faced my fear of you by writing a book against you. And to write this book, I began reading the Bible. I took note that the Bible was an engaging literary display of every genre, trope, and type. It had edgy poetry, deep and complex philosophy, and compelling narrative stories. It also embodied a worldview that I hated. Sin, repentance, Sodom and Gomorrah? I thought that was totally absurd. At this time, the old Christian men's movement, the Promise Keepers, came to town, and they parked their little circus at the university. I was on a war against patriarchy, so I wrote an article and published it in the local newspaper. The article was titled, "Promise Keepers' Message is a Danger to Democracy." The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept boxes on both sides of my desk, one for hate mail and one for fan mail. One letter I received, though, completely defied my filing system. It was from Ken Smith, then the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was, and still is to this day, the kindest letter of opposition I have ever received. And this puzzled me. You see, I was suspicious of both the motives and the worldview that Christians espoused. I had seen my share of Bible verses and placards.
Okay, so we'll just stop there. We'll pick it up in a minute. But this is, I think, the first layer of interaction with this issue is this columnist, right? She wrote this scathing column about patriarchy and all this kind of thing. And so my question is, how ought we to engage sexuality and gender strictly as a cultural issue? Okay, so just kind of, what's our response to the article in the paper, or the we're going to hopefully participate in a political system right on Tuesday. This week is voting week, so let's talk about ways that we as Christians are to engage these types of issues just on a cultural level. Scriptures that come to mind. I've got a few here, but I'm curious to hear from you just first. How do you think we should be faithful in interacting with this as a cultural broader issue? Any thoughts?
I think it's a lack of responsibility. I think over the years, people have given up responsibility. We don't make our own clothes. We don't we drive a car instead of a horseback. We don't grow our own food. And nobody knows how to do that. Nobody knows how to take care of themselves responsibly. And I think it's bled over to moral issues like homosexuality. We'll let the government take care of it. Abortion, let the government take care of it. So I think that's a big thing is responsibility.
Okay, so maybe what I'm hearing you say is there's a sense, the sense that we shouldn't be passive in that or just kind of let things happen, but ought to participate in a meaningful way. Okay. David, back there, and then.
Anything we approach can only be done by first establishing dialogue.
Okay.
You don't have to surrender your position. You don't even really need to establish your position. You need to find a common ground.
Okay.
Both people that are interested in. And not confront what to us, is not as wrong. If you can't establish a dialogue, you're doing a diatribe.
Okay.
And that's one-sided. And just shuts things down.
Okay. Now let me ask you a question, because what that assumes is there is a dialogue, right? That sounds almost like maybe the next layer, which is you're in relationship with a person, or you're trying to be persuasive, or you're trying to, that we'll see in Rosaria's testimony, a powerful example of hospitality. That there's not as much dialogue here, I would say. There is some, but there's... Maybe you're going more for tone. Let's go, Seth, and then...
Because at the cultural level, you're either ignoring it or you're interacting with it.
Okay.
Your interaction may be at a distance, but if you don't read that newspaper article that repels you and say, how would I address that?
Okay.
You're not establishing a basis for later having a personal relationship.
Okay, so you're talking about responding direct. Yeah, okay. I see what you're saying. It's a little more direct. Yeah, Seth.
Yeah, I think we have a duty to try to create a flourishing society that is kind of best defined in biblical terms. Kind of the spirit of the age that I see that is kind of most common today as well. As long as if it only hurts someone individually, or you think it hurts them individually, like that's okay. That's kind of the view of like the cultural level.
Okay.
But I think we shouldn't be afraid in kind of not just individual sense, but political sense too, or cultural sense to make definitive statements of what is true and what is good for people.
Because mm-hmm.
Like say if I were to go shoot up heroin, like that might only affect me negatively on a first order level, but there's also second order and third order effects that definitively happen. Like it's very painful to my family and everyone's around.
Okay, so
I think people should be more able to not be concerned about making definitive statements of what's true and good.
Okay, so yeah, not backing down from those statements, not buying the individualistic morality kind of idea, knowing that those things overlap, right? I mean, we are living in a society. You're bringing up human flourishing reminds me of what we talked a lot about in regard to the image of God, right? And part of this God's design and believing with conviction that that is the case, that part of the way that we're to advocate is in line with what we know to be true and how God has ordered society to work, right? But that almost changes the tone of it from, I mean, I get the culture war idea, right? I mean, you see that, like, there's clearly clash here. And yet, ultimately, the end goal is for transformation to happen, right? For there to be a common grace and a common good that's shared by more people who are living with God's design. So it just reminded me of what we talked a little bit about. Yeah, Doug.
I think at the cultural level, too, and she mentioned it in the video, she viewed Christians, scripture, and certainly those in the universities or the theology colleges as hostile and aggressive.
Yeah.
And I think if we start throwing out scripture at the cultural level, that automatically shuts them down. I think if we can still speak the truth, the scriptural truth, in a way that's attractive,
Okay.
To open up people's mind versus shutting down their minds, I think that would be a good approach. Now, how you go about doing that, I'm not an expert, but that's kind of...
Yeah. Okay, we'll go Zach and then here.
On a strictly public forum cultural level, I think you should be lovingly or compassionately unapologetic, mm-hmm. in that you don't water down your speech for the sake of,
yeah,
you know, people thinking that you're nice.
Yeah.
Okay, so yeah, we would say loving others includes being truthful, right? And as soon as that changes, one thing I want to do is just read a few passages to us, just to get us thinking about this. Again, we can't unpack all of this in one sitting, but these passages I feel like do have a common strand in the Matthew 5:13-16. Jesus, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Colossians 4, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see that in 1 Peter 3 as well, that passage giving a reason, right, for the answer, or for the hope that's within us. But then it says to do that with gentleness and respect. So there's, I think what we have in Scripture is this commitment to conviction and truth that's uncompromised, that's presented in a way as graciously as possible, and that's expecting animosity and expecting opposition. It's kind of, I think there's some strands there that we can tie together. There's more to say about that, but I do think the lion's share of her testimony is in this next portion. It'll be, you know, a good 20 minutes or so. Okay, but I just watched this and thought this is that good, and she's going to do a way better job of I think articulating some of these things than I would. So let me play that for us, and we'll watch a little bit more.
At gay pride marches. The Christians who protested against me and mocked me at Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved was going to hell was about as clear as the sky is blue. But Ken's letter did not mock. It engaged. And from his letter, Ken seemed different from those other folks. So when he invited me to dinner at his house to discuss these things more fully, I accepted. And my motives at the time were clear. Well, surely this would be good for my research. I sort of consider Ken Smith my unpaid research assistant for this book. Well, something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics, and they didn't act as if such conversations were actually polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, which we did at least weekly at the Smith House for at least 2 years before I ever stepped foot into his church, Ken prayed in a way that I had simply never heard before. His prayers were intimate and vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things, and Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And at the first meal at their home, Ken and Floyd omitted two very important steps in the rule book of how Christians are supposed to deal with a heathen like me. You know, everybody knows the rule book, folks. You may have written it, but we all read it. And this is what he didn't do. Number one, he did not share the gospel with me. And number two, he did not invite me to church. I mean, what was I, chopped liver? You know, everybody gets treated like that, right? But because of these omissions to the Christian rule book, as I had come to learn it, I knew that when Ken extended his hand to me in friendship, it was safe for me to close my hands in his. You see, I was not Ken's project. I was Ken's neighbor. This was not friendship evangelism. This was friendship. I started meeting with Ken and Floyd regularly, reading the Bible in earnest with pen in hand and notebook in lap. I read the Bible the way I was trained to read a book. So I was not raised to be an evangelical. I didn't know you're supposed to read it one verse at a time, like your horoscope. Nobody ever got me that memo. So I just read it, you know, like the heathen that I was, reading a book. Usually, I would sit down and read whole books at once. And I would fight with its textual authority, its authorship, its canonicity, and its internal hermeneutics. But slowly and over time, and after much Bible reading, I ended up reading the Bible 7 times through before I set foot in the church. The Bible started to take on a life and a meaning that really startled me. Some of my well-worn paradigms no longer stuck. And I had to at least ponder the hermeneutical claim that this book was different from all the others because it was inspired by a holy God and inherently true and trustworthy. But I fundamentally rejected what I believed was the false simplicity of Christian logic, and that's its doctrine of sin and its hermeneutical belief that the Bible was God-breathed, that is, revealed, not created, and fully true and trustworthy. Christians believe that because Jesus paid with his life for the sin of all those who repent and believe in him, we have Christ's power to flee even from unchosen sin, which the Bible records as treason against God and punishable by death in hell. I noticed as I read the Bible that its admonitions about sin were followed by offers of grace, and that the God of the Bible deals differently with people who dealt differently with him. But that whole Jesus saves you from your sin shtick was deeply offensive to me. How could that system actually work for me? I didn't think my lesbianism was hurting anyone. I believed I was being my authentic self, and I recoiled at the idea that being a lesbian was living in sin. I mean, really, who in her right mind would choose a God you cannot see over a lover you can? It seemed to me that the gospel was both illogical and very bad news for people like me, people who called ourselves gay. But if God is the creator of all things, and if this Bible has his seal of truth and power, then it did seem to me logical that the Bible had the right to interrogate my life and my culture, and not the other way around. You see, even as a postmodern reader and a postmodern professor, I understood the idea that authority can only depend on that which is higher than itself. I mean, after all, I was a professor, and if your paper was due to me today, and instead you gave it to me on Friday, it just would not go very well for you. I mean, you may be a very nice person, much nicer than I am, but I still have more authority than you. And so I wondered, who is higher than God? Well, my friends knew that I was reading the Bible for my research, and that it was becoming somewhat more of a research project for me. At a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgender friend Jill cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine, and she said, "Rosaria, that Bible reading is changing you, and I'm scared." Well, I felt exposed. She was right. She always was. She was one of my wisest friends. So I said, "Jill, what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble?" I asked. Jill exhaled deeply, sat down in the chair across from mine. Her eyes looked wise, and she said this, "Rosaria, I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me, but he didn't. If you want, I will pray for you." Okay. So now you know what gay rights activists actually talk about in the kitchen. Well, this encounter gave me a kind of secret, tacit permission to keep reading the Bible. I mean, my dear friend Jill had also read it cover to cover many times and had rooted around in its deep crevices for life purpose and health. But the bomb she dropped also enraged me. I didn't need healing. I believed that gay is good and valuable and ethical. And even the Bible I read didn't say I needed healing. It said I needed to repent of my sins. So, quite frankly, I just rejected both ideas and went on with my life. But the next day, when I returned home from work, I found 2 large milk crates spilling over with theological books, Jill's books, from seminary. She was giving them to me. And in Calvin's Institutes, in Jill's handwriting, was a warning. Watch Romans 1. And I'm going to read Romans 1. 21 to 27, so if you have your Bibles, open them with me. you know, truthfully, I have read the Bible many times too at this point, but there's some passages I just kept skipping, you know, kind of blurring past. This was one of them. But with my friend's marginalia, I couldn't help but to actually face it. Romans 1, verses 17, no, verses 21 to 27. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of that God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Well, these verses seem to provide a haunting literary echo to Genesis 3, where Eve's desire to live independently of God's authority made perfect sense to me. The two literary frames, one in Genesis and one in Romans, stood out as the table of contents of what ails the world. In fact, Romans 1 does not end by highlighting homosexuality as a morally neutral form of quote-unquote sexual orientation, a discrete and separate category of inherited personhood that many people believe it to be today. No, not at all. Instead, this passage finds its crescendo in how one sin, homosexuality, morphs into other sins. Read with me now verses 29 to 32. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That last line grabbed me by the throat, give approval to those who practice them. It told me that people who cannot receive a blessing from God will demand it from man. As a faculty advisor to many LGBTQ groups on campus, this really got my attention. But I also took note of the theological diagnosis. Homosexuality in the Bible is presented here as one step in the journey away from God's blessing and protection. The Bible condemns homosexuality as a verb, what some people do, and does not recognize it as a noun, supposedly who some people are. The world has accepted that the 19th century invention of sexual orientation as an accurate category of personhood is true. But that's not how the Bible understands homosexuality. Homosexuality, from God's point of view, is an identity-rooted ethical outworking of this, original sin. Therefore, it seems solidly biblical to say that indeed, some of us are born this way. Because truth be told, we are all born in Adam, born this way, distorted by original sin, in one way or another. But by failing to rigorously relinquish my identity to God's story, and failing to understand that the fall rendered even my deepest, most primal feelings as untrustworthy and untrue, I had added to my ledger of original sin by creating for myself a category of personhood that God did not. God has one category of personhood. We are male and female image bearers of a holy God with a soul that will last forever and a gendered body that, according to the Christian worldview, will either inhabit the New Jerusalem or suffer in eternity in hell. Well, there is simply no biblical category of personhood subsumed under the 19th century category invention of sexual orientation. Instead, the Bible declares that we are made in the image of God and have a sin orientation in Adam and a soul orientation in eternity. And once born again in Christ, a new citizenship, one that came in exchange for the life you loved, not in addition to it. In spite of believing, living, and teaching the idea that sexuality and gender were social constructs, the Bible made it clear to me that God has set ethical and moral responsibilities, blessings, and constraints for being born male and female. I had taught, studied, read, and lived a very different notion of sexuality. For the first time in my life, I wondered if I was wrong. Well, that's when this research project came to a halt, and I tried to toss the Bible and its teachings in the trash. I really tried. But Ken Smith was my friend by this point, and only because he encouraged me to keep reading did I do that. Among other things, I was fighting with the idea that the Bible is inspired and inerrant, that is, that the biblical authors were moved by the Holy Spirit to record the revealed Word of God, not the constructed Word of God, and that the Bible is completely true and without error. Well, how in the world could a smart cookie like me actually embrace such things? I was a postmodernist. I did not believe in truth. I believed in truth claims. I believed that the reader constructed the text, that a text's meaning only found its power in the reader's interpretation of it. Without a reader, I told my students over and over again, a book is just paper and glue. How dare this one book lay claim to a birthright and a progeny totally different from every other book in the world? Well, after years and years of this, something happened. The Word of God revealed to me two things. Number one, who God is. And number two, who I am. I have never been the same after this revelation. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world, and I fought against it with all my might. And then one Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floyd, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible for my research, I left the bed I shared with my lesbian lover, and an hour later, I sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Oh boy, did I feel like a freak sitting there. I kept thinking about last year's gay pride march, wide as it was, with people just like me. People who made me feel safe and loved. People I valued as family. When I crossed the threshold of the church's door, I became a traitor and a turncoat to the people I loved most in the world. But I kept going back to church to hear more sermons. I had made friendships with people in the church by this time, and I was really perplexed by how they referenced the Bible in the details of their day. Well, you should know this, you probably do. English professors by training love textual cross-referencing. And if you can throw in some direct quotations from ancient texts, that's all better. But I muddled this over in my mind. Cross-referencing the Bible with your life places you inside God's story, inside God's ontology. Is that safe? Is that deadly? Well, I sure knew it would have been deadly for me. You wouldn't see me trying that crazy stuff. But I was noticing something else about my Christian friends. They were actually getting things out of the Bible that I wasn't. Well, I was a smart cookie. I was trained to be a reader. I couldn't figure out why they were getting things I was missing. They were understanding how this Bible fit together as a whole. Why couldn't I see what they did? Well, during this time, Ken Smith was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, a very literary gospel with its bewildering cast of characters and problems, unsuspecting folks separated unto the gospel, seeds choked by the world, feeding thousands with some poor and nameless kids bread and fish. I always felt sorry for that poor guy. We don't even know his name. And then Jesus' question, his cutting question to impetuous Peter, do you still lack understanding? Well, one Lord's Day, Pastor Ken just stopped right there, turned his steel blue eyes on the congregation, held us in a long pause, a really long pause. I mean, so long a pause, I just kind of wondered, what do the frozen chosen do when the old man behind the pulpit has a heart attack? You know, what do you do? Sit quietly, politely. Well, finally he spoke, you know, praise God. And he said, do you still lack understanding? Congregation. Hasn't Christ ever said this to you? Well, that really startled me, because this was my question. This question was for me. Why couldn't I see what they did? Do I still lack understanding? And for a split second, before I could just shove this down faster than I was receiving it, I thought of one horrifying thought. Who is speaking here? That old man I thought who was about to have a heart attack? Or the God man behind the creation of the world and the redemption of his people? I couldn't stop it, but the image that crashed like waves in a raging sea of me and everyone I loved, suffering in hell, vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. And not because we called ourselves gay. I couldn't go there yet. Too close, too personal. But because we were proud. We wanted to be autonomous. We rejected the Bible's interpretive authority over our sexuality, our sexual identity, and our sexual practice. If the Bible is true, I was dead. And if the Bible is false, or only semi-true, or only true in red letters, or only true when it resonates with my favorite literary-trained hermeneutical preference, then you are listening to the biggest fool on earth. But God's promises rolled in like another round of waves into my world. And one Lord's Day, Ken was preaching on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Well, this verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them and tell you people what to think about them. And I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding came before obedience, not the other way around. I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin and why my favorite reading practices were idolatrous. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Perhaps I thought, like Eve in the garden, I wanted to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that I could become and replace God. And then I wondered, hadn't I already done this? Oh, haven't we all? If my consciousness fell in Adam's sin, as the Bible purports, then no wonder I couldn't think my way out of this quandary. This wasn't a game of thinking and the matching of wits. Could my heart echo God's call for obedience? That's what was being asked. Could I will to do God's will just this once? The stakes were so very high, because they always are. But this verse promised, it promised, understanding after obedience. And I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night. I actually prayed that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. I prayed that God would be pleased to reveal his son in me. I prayed that I would be a vessel of Jesus. And then I moved to gender, and I don't know why, but I had a growing desire to make biblical sense of my place in the world as a woman, defined by and covered by God. And so I prayed that God would make me a godly woman, and then I laughed out loud in unbelief at the insanity of that one. I left that night of prayer with one question. Could original sin be for real? And could it really distort me like this? I mean, is my sexual love for women a reflection of the real me, or a distortion of it through original sin? Who am I? I wondered. Well, I felt like a lesbian in my body and heart. But if Jesus could split the world asunder, divide the soul and the spirit, judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, could he make my true identity prevail? Who will God have me to be? Oh, I felt my flesh's identity profoundly. But what is a Christian identity? The Bible makes clear that fallen flesh and redeemed mind have a troubled relationship this side of eternity. For many people in the Bible, their redeemed identity and calling comes only after a long struggle with God, with wilderness, with dreams and hopes and plans dashed and destroyed. What will become of me if Jesus takes over? The cross is ruthless, and it makes no ally with the sin it crushes in the death and resurrection of the Lord. And what if I commit my life to Christ and my lesbian feelings never disappear? What does that mean? Does that mean that God does not love me or hear me or care? Is the gospel good news or bad news for people who call themselves gay? Who is this Jesus? Did I know him? Did I still lack understanding? Could I trust him? And then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus. I mean, you know, there are no altar calls in my kind of church, so the man whose back of the head I stared at, who got a haircut every 6 weeks, you know, had no idea that the angels were dancing in heaven at this particular moment. We were singing from Psalm 119, line 56. This has become mine. And when those words came out of my mouth, I choked. Why? Just some condemnation unto myself. And I was actually in tune enough with the Holy Spirit to feel his convicting rebuke. This Bible is not mine. Oh, I read it many, many times, 7 to be exact, but I also scorned it and cursed it and despised it and taught thousands of college students to do the same. But I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. And I heard from myself that when the phrase, "this has become mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was actually attesting to this one simple truth. The line of communication that God ordained for his people required this wrestling with Scripture. And that I truly wanted to both hear God's word breathed into my life, and I wanted God to hear my prayers. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and each tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed, and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. As an advocate for peace and social justice, I thought I was on the side of kindness, integrity, care, diversity, compassion. It was thus a crushing revelation to discover it. It was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time. Not some historical figure named Jesus, not some imaginary friend named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king, my husband, my friend, my savior, that Jesus. There's only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. I started by repenting of my pride, the pride that led me to believe that I could invent my own rules for faith and life and sexual autonomy. The pride that said that I was entitled to live separately from God. The pride that led me to believe that self-worth was self-made. Repentance is the daily posture of the Christian. Repentance is the threshold to a holy God. It is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian life, because it proves only the obvious, that God was right all along. Conversion did not immediately change my sexual desires for women. You see, I was never converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. And you know what, folks? If that's good enough for God, that better be good enough for me. The gospel comes in exchange for the life you love, not in addition to it. Gospel life is cross-bearing life. And homosexual desires for many believers is a cross to bear. I choose my words carefully, friends. There is a world view of difference between struggling against homosexual desires and claiming the false identity of the gay Christian. The former is noble Christian work. The latter is heresy. If you are listening today and you are experiencing unchosen homosexual desires and you are battling this sin God's way, forsaking the false identity of the alphabet soup of LGBTQ for the true identity of image bearer of a holy God, forsaking to embrace any sexual expression that God calls sin, embracing chastity and singleness and fidelity in marriage, and what my friend and author Christopher Yuan calls holy sexuality, then you, agonizing struggle and all, you are a hero of the faith. As you stand in the risen Christ alone in the sun, you should not be shunned or despised or demeaned, but rather embraced as a decorated soldier standing in robes of righteousness, hearing your Father's words, "Beloved son, beloved daughter, in you I am well pleased." For me, something else happened after I crossed the threshold into faith in Christ. My prayer to be a godly woman morphed into another desire, to be a godly wife. Well, let me say this loud and clear, biblical marriage is not a gospel requirement. I believe that there is a vital and powerful role for singles in the church, and that singleness in Christ is neither selfishness nor secondhand gospel citizenship. Nonetheless, I felt called, if God willed, to ask God to make me a godly wife, to work in me such that I could be a helper in all aspects to one godly man. Years later, after one failed engagement, I met my husband, Kent Butterfield, and we have been joyfully married for 17 years, walking with the Lord together. And my role as Kent's helper and the mother of our children is my daily witness that we serve a God who lives, hears our prayers, loves his people, and carries the heavier part of the cross we bear on this earth, liberating captives and equipping us to live fully in Christ as the strongholds of sin are broken down through the grace of Christ's blood. The gospel is always costly. It costs Jesus everything. Jesus took the condemnation and gave me justification. Jesus took the agony and gave me victory. Jesus took the beatings and the stripes and gave me healing. Jesus took the shame and the curse and gave me blessing. The Christian life is not democratic. Some get 10 crosses to bear and others get one. And each cross is tailor-made to prepare us for our eternity, where we will judge the angels and stand in robes of righteousness. Not one tear of yours will be wasted. Not one hardship will be for naught. As my friend Sam Alberry puts it, and has said to me on more than one occasion, the gospel is costly, and the gospel is worth it. And all praise and glory to God. And all of us will say, Amen.
Pretty compelling. And I think helpful to hear from a voice that's been through kind of that whole process. What were things that surprised you about that, or challenged you about that, or that that you appreciated hearing from her perspective? Yeah.
So the one conviction I've really been having is because this last couple months I've been convicted about the boldness of standing up. And because I've been going to a men's group at a church, and we've been going through the Jack Kidd study on Romans, mm-hmm. and a lot of this stuff comes up. And I'm thinking about my own conviction as somebody that's grown up in the church, been around communion, but I don't step outside the walls of the church, really. I'm not out there boldly telling anybody anything. And I've found as a security guard the last couple of years that working around the homeless people, there's a lot of hate, a lot of stuff, respect issues, you know, give a dang about anything.
Yeah.
But sometimes God gives me those opportunities to say anything, like, God loves you. Because I'm not responsible for how they respond or how they respond. I'm only responsible that God gave me maybe an opportunity to say something and use that. And I feel like a lot of people in the churches, even today, in our churches, we don't boldly stand up and talk about these kind of things because we don't want to make a difference. We don't want to rub somebody wrong. We don't want to make a difference. But when it comes down to the context of what God did for us, sending his son to die for us, what should I be afraid of? And if I'm not boldly doing those things? And so I think we need to pray for that opportunity, and also not be so afraid of trying to be a different
person. Well,
if we don't love the sin, we love the sinner, but not the sin.
Yeah.
And so we need to sometimes just pray for God's sensitivity of when to use an opportunity.
Yeah. I think, too, of this the example of this pastor in exercising hospitality for weekly dinners for 2 years, and just the power of that and the impact of that. You know, in another account, she says that an elder came up to that pastor and said, "We got to do something about this woman." And he said, "Yeah, why don't Chloe and I invite her over for dinner?" And, you know, and he engaged in that way. It's just very different, very costly. Jeremy, and then here.
And just him not treating her like a project, choosing not to invite her to church, choosing not to present the gospel, you know, in the way that she felt loved and, you know, able to keep engaging.
Yeah.
You know, with him. And that, just all of that seemed to have really helped her.
Yeah, that patience, again, it's not an unchecked thing where it's like, that'll never come up, but just that influence of the gospel week in and week out led to that, those discussions. Yeah.
Just being willing to develop friendships with people and being prayerful in that endeavor. And if people don't trust you, they don't care what you have to say to them.
Okay.
If you don't want to invest yourself in a friendship without I'm going to do this just so I can get this done, you know.
Right.
Where you actually are there, you're available, you're modeling Christ to them.
Okay.
I think, you know, we have to be open to that. And sometimes that's uncomfortable.
Yeah, certainly. Because, and I think as we think about even these categories of, while she is in this kind of antagonistic state, and all those conversations and what those must have been like, right? That we need to not only think about this as a cultural issue, but we need to recognize that people who are still not illumined to who Christ is, are deceived, right? It's not like they don't agree with all of this stuff that we believe in terms of doctrine, and there's a spiritual blindness that's going on that they don't, even the way just she described in another interview, she said, I never had problems with same-sex attraction as a lesbian because it wasn't a battle, it wasn't a struggle, it's who I was, it's who I identified as. There wasn't this understanding that this was a problematic until I became a Christian, and then I struggled with same-sex attraction because I realized it was even a thing, you know. So even just how we're thinking about, okay, where is this person at spiritually? I think scripturally, and we can talk about this more next week when we have more time. Scripturally, we need to think accurately about where they're at and what they're really able to perceive. Versus that last picture of someone who is a believer who's struggling as a Christian with that is a very different type of thing, right? Which trap, Hagen? Oh, we'll go here.
Sorry.
No.
I heard this or one of her other books, it was an audiobook, and I remember where I was when I heard it because it struck me so much. She mentions that she didn't need to be healed, she needed to repent. And there are programs for healing from, and we might even pray for someone, Lord, please help them to be attracted to a man instead of a woman. And she's pointing out very strongly that is not what it's about. It's about unbelief.
Yeah.
And wanting to be autonomous and not have to fall under the authority of that. But that just really, as I was thinking even of someone that's close and, you know, a hurtful issue that's devastating their life and their family, and that statement, it's not about healing. They don't need to be healed. They need to come to repentance, which, you know,
right.
Happening. Then turn that mirror on us.
Yeah.
What are those things that we need to not just pray for healing for, but come to repentance?
Yeah. It does challenge and help us clarify our doctrine of sin and what do we really think is the root fundamental problem. And as we looked at that, right, in creation and idolatry and those things reversing, it would be very strange to talk to whatever the manifestation of sin is and demanding that be the focus immediately when we know the core problem is not that, that's a symptom of a deeper issue. And so as people who know our Bibles, know our doctrines of sin, that really ought to be our burden. One line she said that that this other pastor said, I don't know if she mentioned it in this, was that he knew my fundamental sin was not homosexuality, it was unbelief. And that really changes the way maybe we look at that. Other thoughts, you guys' responses to this? Yeah, Will, and then here.
I think one thing that kind of popped out a number of times in this discussion was what Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. I mean, we talk about the earth, it's like, how do we... And that meekness, at least my favorite definition, is seeking to not give offense and not taking offense. And, you know, like what this pastor did for this woman, he wasn't there to offend her or to take offense at who she was. But in meekness, you know, offered this, you know, exposure to the truth and friendship. And, I mean, a lot of people kind of echo some of those sentiments. And it's the way to stop the pendulum from swinging back and forth, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the world, like, doing a lot of wrong things, it pushed back so hard that it ends up doing a lot of other wrong things.
Yeah.
And that doesn't help, so.
Yeah. Yeah. Here, Doug, and then I'll assign you something because we have more passages to look at. But go ahead, Doug.
A statement she said two or three times during her presentation, which kind of jumped out at me, which is exchange for the life of love rather than addition to it. And that's true for my life. I mean, on a daily basis. I mean, do I choose to do the things that Doug wants to do, or do I choose the things that I know God wants me to do?
Yeah.
And that's a kind of a constant daily struggle for all of us.
Yeah.
I just like to have that term.
Yeah. Yeah. Forsaking the life that she loved for the life that, yeah. Well, I'd like to assign you something, and I knew this was going to happen. I'm out of time, but one phrase that really struck me that I wanted to dig more into is the the phrase, God deals with us differently as we deal differently with him. And part of this is, again, understanding this is, we need to understand the context of this issue. Who are we talking about? What kind of proximity? Are we talking about legislation? Are we talking about where are people at spiritually? All these things we need to factor in knowing how to respond. So there's some scripture there with kind of each of those parts of the testimony. But Jesus, I think, demonstrates this kind of elasticity where he responds to people differently based on their posture towards him and towards their willingness to hear. So in Matthew 11 through that 12 verse, let me grab one of those worksheets. I'd like for you to look at that passage and also the passage in 1 Corinthians 5, which is a really challenging chapter because it has to do with church discipline and other things. But you see this kind of nuanced response from Jesus to people based on the kind of the position they're in, or from Paul based on, if someone's claiming to be a believer, for example, but acting in a way that's totally counter to that, how he responds to that versus those who are in the world. So I'd love for you to look at this life work. I wanted this video mainly just to kind of expose us to someone who is in this community. I think it helps with understanding. It helps maybe with future conversations in our class. But I'd point to your life work. You know, how did this testimony enlighten or challenge your understanding? Why is it important to frame this issue in a certain context? Imagine that sexuality and gender intersected with your life in a different way than it does. So let's just say you're on this level, kind of a cultural issue. You know, how would you respond? What is a gracious response to as that gets more personal? Think through that. What might a gracious response look like and a truthful response look like? And then that Matthew 11 and 1 Corinthians 5, to look at the different ways that God responds to people differently, I think will just be a helpful nuance as we do this. Next week, we are going to look at gender and start looking at that scripturally and how that fleshes out, speak more to the transgender issues going on. What is going on in our culture? How is that working? And then what does scripture say about that? So we'll dig into gender next week. Okay? Hope that's clear. If it's not, dig around on those passages. We'll keep fleshing this out in the week to come. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done, okay? Father, thank you for your work. Thank you for how you open the eyes of the blind, and you use your people's generosity and hospitality and words to do that. God, I pray you would help us to operate from both conviction and compassion, and insist on both of those things as we interact on this topic, whether it be on social media or in personal conversation with someone who's struggling. God, we pray that we would imitate you and mimic you on this issue. Thank you for your work in Rosaria's life and for many others who many here know. We know you're at work, and so we just ask for you to continue to guide us and give us understanding. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.